church. Hopefully, there's some people who will be talking with him. For those of you who are in the first service, really the focus today really is on confession of sin, which is something that we in the church really are in great need of. Because as a church, we're really not affecting the communities around us in the way we really should be. And I think that really goes back to the problem of sin really in the church and us really not responding. So it's really a good reminder of us, to us, that we do really have to confess our sin. And I'm certainly talking about some being able to do that. So, without further ado, before I get the word out loud here, let's bring up Lambert back.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This class goes on my iPod, and I take it home, put it on my website, usually Sunday afternoon. And Rolf actually makes a digital copy. When we finish the series at the end of March, God willing, if we're all here, we'll have 10 messages, and they're all available. We'll put them on one CD for you for $3 if you want the whole series. So, and if you want anything in advance, tell Rolf. And you have notes today. We spent 5 weeks on the book of Amos, which put us right in the Old Testament period, near the time that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. Not too long before the fall of Jerusalem, and not too long before the end of Israel's lofty position as the head of the nations in the Old Testament view of things. Now, as we were going through Amos, I think you could all see parallels between the book of Amos and the times in which we live right now, and perhaps a wake-up call that we may be very near the end of the age. I think we probably are, with the major shakeups going on in our economy and our government, but also in the other nations of the world. So I thought it would be good if we looked at all of world history from creation down to now, and also at some of the prophetic passages, because God has told us a great deal about what's going to happen in the future. And our topic today would be the church, because the church is not the same as Israel. And Israel and the church are different entities, and we want to look at that a little bit. So what I've given you your homework and your little crib sheet here. On one side it says key people and events in history. So I put down a summary of world history from the beginning till now. And my list starts out with the creation of the universe in 6000 B.C., Now, that gets me in big trouble with National Geographic, with the Discovery Channel, with a good number of churches. It makes me look weird and strange. However, I'm really quite convinced that that's a reasonable date for the creation of the universe. If you run the genealogies backward from Jesus all the way back to Adam, that the time period is quite reasonable. Millions and billions of years is not reasonable, and that comes out of the theory of evolution. We could go into a long discussion of how it was that we, out of the period of the Enlightenment, we came to believe in an old universe, how that assumption was made, which affects geology and astronomy, and of course was necessary for the theory of evolution to come along. So just throw all that stuff away. I want to give you what I consider to be a biblical worldview of things. So let's start at 6000 B.C. It's really not very long ago. It's only 8,000 years for all of human history to have taken place. It's kind of nice when you start thinking about dates of 8,000 years for everything in history. It's much more reasonable and realistic. It matches archaeology. It matches the known things about human history. So I'll put Adam and Eve at 6000 B.C., did Adam and Eve have a relationship with God? Yes, they certainly did, one-on-one. Was Adam smarter than we are?
No.
Yes. How long did he live? Adam and the next 10 generations all lived more than 900 years. Earth had a different climate, had one continent in all likelihood. And who was it that taught Adam how to speak? Well, from what we can tell from Genesis, God came down to the garden, and probably in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, talked with him, taught him how to speak Hebrew or the original language, whatever it was. And did Adam have any work to do? Well, yeah, he had a garden to take care of. And after he learned how to take care of the garden, he was to go outside the garden and subdue the whole earth, to explore it. He was put in charge, the kind of manager of the universe, at least the manager of the earth, maybe more. He was in charge of things. His responsibility to manage the relationship between man and nature. How are we doing on that right now? How is our relationship with nature going? Not very well. We do a pretty lousy job. Human beings try constantly, and we've got some pretty miserable failures. Now, something went wrong fairly early, not long after the creation, in that a fallen angel came into the garden and had a nice conversation with Adam's wife, deceived her into disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit, which caused her to lose her relationship with God. And Adam was there, and he knew what had happened, and how heartbreaking for Adam to realize that his beloved wife has now departed, essentially left God, and will die and suffer the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit. And Adam then subsequently made the same choice to disobey God. It was heart-rending. He either obeys God and loses his wife, or he chooses to die with his wife, and he took the latter choice. And the whole human race then was plunged into darkness. The threat of God originally was, if you eat the forbidden fruit, dying, you will die. You're not going to drop dead right on the spot, but a whole process of dying will take place. And there is a remedy for this. And what happened to Adam and Eve after they'd eaten the forbidden fruit? What was the first thing that they did?
They
ran out and hid. Yeah, they became self-conscious and self-aware, and they hid themselves from God, and they covered themselves up with fig leaves. And did God leave them there? No, God came and found them. There's all these great lessons in Genesis. God came and hunted them down like he hunts people down today, tracks them down, persuades them to accept his forgiveness. And then these fig leaves are not satisfactory, so we have to have something better than fig leaves to cover you. Animal skins. And that would mean the killing of an innocent animal, and probably some object lessons and some discussion back and forth between God and Adam and Eve about why this was necessary, that the shedding of blood was necessary in order that their sins could be covered and forgiven, not removed, but covered. So did the human race have a good understanding of sin and death and redemption right from the beginning? Yes, they did. It's not then that early man was ignorant and that early man was evolving and invented religion. It's quite the other way around. Adam and Eve were fully informed and were to teach their children. How did things go in the next generations, right? Their firstborn son was Cain, and Cain killed his younger brother Abel right off the bat, showing Adam and Eve the horrific consequences that sin has right away, that it's not just something spiritual, it affects us genetically and physiologically, and that we really do die, and then there is horrendous evil that comes out in the following generations. Now then, we have a period of about 2,000 years, let's say roughly 2,000 years before the flood. That's an awful lot of people. Probably billions of people came onto the earth between Adam and Noah. Billions. I've got a couple articles on my webpage at various calculations of knowing the birth rate in the 10 generations before the flood, it would appear that the families average 4 or 5 children per family. That's enough to put billions of people on the earth. And that's a lot of people. Was the gospel message, was the message spread other than from father to son? Was it spread? Yes, it was. We have, for example, Enoch as a great evangelist. This is the man who walked with God and was not found because God took him. God caught him up when he was only 365 years of age. And the world got worse and worse and worse. until the evil that was in the heart of man was continuous and unrestrained. And then God called a man named Noah and gave Noah 100 years and said, I want you to build this big boat, and we're a couple hundred miles in from the nearest water, and everybody's going to laugh at you, and CNN's going to come and do interviews with the crazy Noah. And Noah, while you're there, you can tell the people something. You can invite everybody that you know, and you can tell CNN, all the people in the world, they're welcome to come on board this boat because there's plenty of room, and but the world is going to be flooded. And so spread this good news. There is a safe place of refuge. You can come into this boat, and a whole bunch of animals too. And after 100 years of evangelism, how many people out of these billions of people made the choice to come on board? Nobody. Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. 8 people. That's pretty horrendous if you think that really happened to our forefathers. That horrific, terrible destruction. Peter talks about that this is the end of a whole world, a whole culture. We know nothing about that culture except that we can imagine it was very sophisticated. Might have been high tech. They might have had laptops and Mercedes and BMW, or better. We don't know. Probably long holidays together when you take your family and go to the beach, and Christmas cards to 10,000 relatives, and I bought birthday parties get a little old after 907-some years. All right. Now, during this time, the world would have been governed by patriarchs, essentially by heads of family accountable to God. That fathers would be concerned for their children. Fathers would be accountable for teaching their children. There was no government that we know of. In general, the population divided into a small godly remnant, which would be Noah and the 10 generations that are listed for us. And then most everybody else went off like today and did their own thing. So that when it's time for the ark to leave, we have 8 people surviving. And the ark, it started raining, and it rained for how long?
40 days
and 40 nights, and the water lifted the ark up above the highest mountains. I think the great high mountains we have came after the flood, but no matter, everybody drowned. And they floated for a whole year and settled back down. Now, you get off the ark, and if there were any cities, they're all gone. So what do you do if there's only 8 of you and you want to start life all over again? Well, you've got to set up, you got to do some gardening, plant some seeds. You've got some animals, so some of those animals can be domesticated. So you set up a little farm, and you start repopulating the planet. And God comes down and makes a covenant. And in that covenant, we have a provision that there can come a time later on when God will intervene between himself and man through government. That God will put governments on the earth. And in addition to patriarchs and heads of families going directly to God, there will be governments that later will come into being. In the Bible, this divides into what we would call today ethnic groups and nations, individual nations. Now, the United States is certainly not one ethnic group, is it? But it is one nation. So we have God dealing with groups of people. In the Jewish tradition, there are 70 nations down through history, 70 unique nations. And God's appointed the boundaries of those nations, and he puts rulers in charge of them. And that's been going on down to the present time. So then the borders and identity of nations is something that's very important in the way God manages things. So when you start hearing about one world government and all the nations coming together, that's a huge change. Well, that's, of course, what's being talked about right now. And we have about approximately another couple thousand years after the flood. The flood produced upheavals on the earth, such as climate changes and volcanic activity and the extinction of the dinosaurs, from all sorts of things. The planet wasn't stable right after the flood for a few hundred years. And then we begin to get the rise of the civilizations around the Mediterranean, the rise of the Egyptian civilization, then European civilization, and people spreading down into Africa and building up a population. So you get down to this guy, Abraham, there's probably a million people on the earth. And the date for Abraham approximately is, if you can remember these few dates, and you can fill in everything from your imagination, 2200 BC, approximately for Abraham? Abraham was born down in southern Iraq, and he was in the family of Shem. And we do know something. God told these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that they'd have different assignments in the world. And the assignment of Shem was to be the experts in world religion, and the Messiah that was appointed, was promised to Eve, would come through that line of Shem eventually. And so in order to bring that about, God called Abraham. Abraham's parents had long left the God of their God of Adam and Noah, and had followed after the pagan gods of Babylon. So God called Abraham out of Ur on a long journey, 400-500 miles on foot, to go over to the land which would be Israel. And he's, how old is he? Is he 25 years old when he leaves? No. 70. An old man of 70, and lifespans after the flood are dropping down, and it turns out that Abraham will live a total age of 175. So lifespans are dropping. Nobody knows exactly why, but they are anyway. Now Abraham goes out, and God, as Abraham obeys God, God promises him things. First promise is, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you this piece of land. Everywhere you walk is land that I'm giving to you forever. So you walk around and that land belongs to you. During his lifetime, how much land did he end up owning? He had to go buy one piece of land down in Hebron to bury Sarah. And that was the only piece of land that he actually inherited during his lifetime. So Abraham is important. Now the promises, as Abraham obeyed God over the next 25 years or so, every time he took a step of obedience, God would renew this covenant with him and add something to it. At the top, on the back here, I'm quoting on the back about the family of Abraham, is the what God said to Abraham after Abraham obeyed God in offering his son, being willing to kill his son as a obedience to God, and God stopped him and substituted a ram. The angel of the Lord, that's the Son of God, called to Abraham a second time from heaven, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves," or be blessed, "because you've obeyed my voice." Now that's a covenant. That's one of the unconditional promises God makes when he deals with people. God always keeps his promises, doesn't revoke them. This is still in effect. Abraham still got this piece of land. Now there's this strange expression in there, "as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore." Isn't that redundant? If he's going to have a lot of children, why in the world would it use these two different analogies of sand, lots of sand, and lots of stars? Two groups of people, an earthly people and a heavenly people. All right, now they're way back with Abraham. It's this first fundamental division that tells us that there will be an earthly nation that will populate the land that God gave to Abraham, and they will be Abraham's descendants through his son, who hadn't been born yet, but he's on his way. And then later on, there's another group of people whose inheritance is not a plot of land. It's heavenly. Okay? Israel and the church, is that okay with everybody? If it was only Israel, you wouldn't have this double compound. And did God ever change this? No. Perpetual promise to Abraham. It's good as gold. But there's another promise in there hidden away about us. All right? Well, that takes us down. That starts with Abraham. Now, Abraham, of course, is the father of monotheism. The Jews looked to Abraham as their forefather, and the Muslims do too, and the Christians do too. As a matter of fact, there's a lot in the New Testament about Abraham. I'm thinking Romans 4, that applies to every age, every generation, in all periods of history. Abraham is held out as an example of something. Faith. if you have the same kind of faith that Abraham did, then you are one of God's children. That's pretty universal, isn't it? Anyone, anywhere can have a relationship with God if they enter into the same kind of relationship with God that Abraham had. Now, Abraham came along before Israel came into existence, before there was a church. What was Abraham's faith like? Which we've got it all laid out for us in those opening chapters of Genesis. He didn't know very much about God. God told him to do something, and he went off to seminary and studied and retired. No. He obeyed. And when he obeyed, he got more knowledge, more information, and he obeyed again. And the choices were difficult. That choice, I want you to take your son up to what's now Jerusalem, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And this is your long-awaited only son who's your heir. And Abraham was willing to do that. The last moment, the angel of the Lord substituted a ram in place and was pleased with this. But Abraham had figured it out. He figured out that if he really did kill his son, God would be obligated to bring his son back from the dead immediately, because this is the promised heir. So you can hold God to his word. Now, regardless of then of whether you belong to the people of Israel or you belong to the church or you're live out in the tribe out in the middle of the desert, can you know God at any time in history?
Yes.
Could you know God in the time period between Noah and between Adam and Noah? Yes. Could you, between the time after the flood all the way down to Abraham, could people know God?
Yes.
And God will honor your trust in him as long as you obey him, and he'll give you increasing light, and eventually you'll come to have enough light to be reborn spiritually. That okay? So now if you think about how many people have lived on the earth since Adam, that's many billions of people. When we get to heaven, are we going to find people there other than members of the tribes of Israel and other than Christians? Lots. Millions of people before the flood had a relationship with God. Millions of people are coming to know God that we have nothing, we know nothing about.
Actually, if before the flood, if they had a relationship with God, why were they destroyed? Or did they not have? Because supposedly just Noah and his family were.
Well, that's the other side of the coin, is people in general don't want to know God. Have you probably seen that if you've tried to talk to your neighbors, that people are not interested in God in general? If people find God, it's because he's tracked them down, hunted them down, and persuaded them, and prayed over them. And that's the other side of the equation. And cultures get hardened, and at the time of the flood, nobody at all could be persuaded to be interested in God. It's kind of like that right now, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is a lot like that right now. Okay.
Getting better, though.
It's getting better?
I think so.
I think it's it. I think these hard times ought to drive people to open up and get into the church. And yeah.
One of our non-Christian, or Christian friends, before she was a Christian, she said she didn't want to believe in God because if there was a God, that he was really mad at her.
He was mad at her?
Yeah.
Well, if God is in fact angry with people, he's angry. But the anger is because people refuse to come to him and be forgiven. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they shall be whiter than snow. So God pleads all the way through the Bible. He pleads with the people to come to him.
Well, and I think about, 2001 and the 9/11 thing and stuff. Tons of people came to the Lord. But did they stay?
Yeah, how many people after 9/11 stayed with the Lord? Well, Tim Keller has a church in
that. Up and down, up and down, up and down.
Yeah, Tim Keller has a church, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, and he was there for 9/11, and his church, right after 9/11, his church overflowed for a Sunday or two, and then it went back down to just a little bit above normal. All right, to go back to Abraham, we have the Old Testament now begins to focus on Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant with Abraham is renewed. God renews it with Isaac and Jacob and says, I'm making the nation of Israel out of my blood descendants, and so the same promise I made to you is passed on down to Isaac, and it's passed on down to Jacob, and it's going to pass it all the way down. There's going to be a guy named King David, and it's going to pass down finally to one unique Jewish man, Jesus. So the Old Testament then is all about this whole line of succession that goes all the way down to the close of the Old Testament. Now the Messiah hasn't come. Nobody is aware that there's somebody's going to come in and solve the problem of sin forever. Sin can be covered. People can find forgiveness. People can find hope by acting on what God has promised. The revelation of God increases down through history. You know more and more about God, so you get more information. So we come now to the time period when Jesus comes into the world. What's the state of Israel when Jesus shows up? Doing really well? Very, very low ebb. A lot of demon possession. The politics is all messed up with the Sadducees and the scribes running things, and they're self-righteous and proud and arrogant, and the Romans are actually running God's people Israel. It's in the times of the Gentiles now. Israel is a very minor nation in the world. They don't have the prominence that God intended for them. Their failure has gone on all the way down 2,000 years. 2,000 years of failure and God's patience. And then the Messiah shows up exactly as appointed and predicted. And if you're in doubt about this being the right Messiah, we have four Gospels that highlight who he was from four different points of view. Okay? Now that's kind of where we want to start today, is with this second family that God promised that he would deal with, the second branch of Abraham's family. That's us. Okay? Jesus spent he grew up with his family in Galilee. Father was a carpenter or a stonemason or something like this, and he had to help raise his brothers and sisters. As far as we know, his dad, stepfather Joseph, died early, as far as we know, and at about 30 Jesus was able to start his preaching and teaching ministry, which consisted first of healing people and helping people and calling Israel back to God. And that worked for a little while, and then it stopped working because the people of Israel were soon indifferent to his message. Not about Matthew 13, you see God turning away from Israel and beginning to focus on the training of these disciples, these men who would take over after Jesus was gone. In Matthew 16, let's look at Matthew 16. So far, beyond that announcement to Abraham, we have nothing in the Old Testament that would ever indicate there was going to be a church. Not a hint. Except that we did know from the Old Testament that God was not only going to bring Jews into the kingdom, but he was going to bring Gentiles in. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to be a legitimate member of the people of God, what did you do? You became a proselyte to Israel. You'd go essentially convert to Judaism. Be a member, a citizen of Israel, and then you could inherit the promises that were given to Abraham. You'd be a Jew. All right? So that would be the main avenue of salvation back before Jesus came. Now, Matthew 13, this is late in the ministry of Jesus. He's traveling around speaking for almost 2.5 years, probably, something like that. He's up north in Galilee, right near the foot of Mount Hermon. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Anything remarkable about that? Well, after 2.5 years, you'd think they'd be getting the message, wouldn't you? And Peter does get it here. It's really crystal clear to Peter at this time that Jesus is the Messiah, and he makes a public confession of that, and Jesus commends him for that. Okay? The very next verse says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. First announcement of the church. First time in the whole Bible that we hear that God's going to build a church. Jesus is going to build a church. It is going to be his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, which means that we can build nice stone buildings and a moat and a portcullis and fortify ourselves, and we'll be safe from the onslaught of the pagans. Is that what it means? No, doesn't mean that at all. I deliberately turned it backwards. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church means my church will be a great conquering army that will go out and be totally formidable against all my enemies and all of the darkness in the world. This is an army. Who is this who looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners, from Song of Solomon? A militant church. Church militant and triumphant. Okay?
I'm going to say it's become significant because he calls him Simon Peter, and then he calls him Peter. So he's now naming him. And when God names you, he takes ownership, just like he did with Abram. He calls Abram to Abraham. So God and Jesus, right, and they're naming it so they become significant.
Exactly. Now, if you have Roman Catholic friends, they'd like to get you entangled in this passage, because they teach, the Roman Catholic Church believes, that Peter is the founder of the one legitimate church, the Roman Catholic Church, and that Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. And there is a play on words on the word rock here, because Peter, Petra, is little rock, and Jesus is the big rock, and so there is a play in words on that. But the Roman Catholic Church didn't come into existence till about 300 and something or other. Who founded the church in Rome? Well, if you read the book of Romans, you can see that it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't Peter. It was all the travelers and all the people that traveled around the Roman Empire. It was a flourishing church when Paul wrote to them. We don't know whether Peter went to Rome in the early days. The tradition was he died there, but we don't know. Where did Peter go when he served God mostly? Well, he went to the Jews in Asia Minor mostly. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentile world. Church at Athens, church at Corinth, church at Ephesus. You would think the church of Rome could have been started by Paul. Well, no, we don't need to get into all that. The whole idea here, Jesus is saying, is Peter's going to have a very prominent role in the starting of this church. You could leave it there. Did that actually happen? What happened next in history? Well, what happened next was Pentecost. This announcement, when Jesus says, I'll build my church, it's pretty clear that Israel's going by the wayside. It's pretty clear they're going to kill their Messiah. The Lord knows now that Israel's going to go into what's called the diaspora. They're going to be a scattered people for 2,000 years. And that doesn't tie God's hands, because Jesus is going to go and build a church. And the church is going to be different from Israel. And the church comes into existence on the day of Pentecost, which is Acts chapter 2. Pentecost is one of the Jewish feasts, isn't it? Pentecost. It's got the word 50 in there. Seven Sabbath days plus one after the Passover. And before he left, before his crucifixion, Jesus got his disciples together and he said, I'll be gone a while. Wait around. Power is going to come to you from on high. And I want you guys to go out with the message of the gospel to the whole world. And oh, by the way, I'm bringing you under the new covenant now. Previously, we've been running everything under the old covenant with Moses. But there is a new covenant. I originally promised it to Israel. But I want you 12 disciples, now 11. You represent Israel right now, but tomorrow, after I'm dead and gone, you're going to represent this new group called the church. And I want you to take the message of the gospel, the good news of my death, burial, and resurrection to the whole wide world. And this is going to build a new group of people. It's not the church. It's going to be people from all over the world can come into this new relationship with me. And it'll have some distinctives that are different from the distinctives of Israel. Okay? Pentecost is Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were, the disciples, with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, probably the same place where they had the Last Supper, probably the upper room. But it certainly overflowed to influence the whole city right away. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, little flames of fire, coming down on the heads of the each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues, own languages, the wonderful works of God." They were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking say, "They are full of new wine." Now that's it must have been a very dramatic time. The disciples have been told to wait, and then suddenly this big supernatural experience comes on them, and these unlettered disciples who have not been outside of Israel suddenly found that they could communicate the message in all the languages of all the people who are visiting Jerusalem. And then the rushing of the mighty wind. Now the guy that speaks, stands up to speak, and this is your homework, will be go home and read this great, eloquent, mighty speech of the Apostle Peter, who explains to the people gathered there exactly what God is doing, and he recounts the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven and will come back again. And great numbers of people in Jerusalem, all Jews, flock now to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be part of this burgeoning little community which is called the church. This went over really well in Jerusalem, of course. The whole nation of Israel turned back to God now and hit. Is that right? No, they did not. They had rejected Jesus. They had rejected John the Baptist. They didn't like this at all. Pretty soon the apostles began to get in trouble and left Jerusalem or were thrown out of Jerusalem.
What did you read?
Acts chapter 2.
Acts chapter 2.
I just read it down about first 13 verses.
13?
Yeah, but read the rest of it. Well, 1 to 13.
1 to 13.
That's the birthday of the church. Some of the traditional churches celebrate Pentecost as the birthday. This is a momentous time in history. God's doing something brand new, and in order that nobody would miss it, he puts some signs in there. Some things that are unmistakable, so you won't think that he's doing things the same old way. Make sense? But we're going to have miracles, and we're going to have signs and wonders and resurrections from the dead, because people need to stop and look and see and come and experience the fact that God's doing something brand new. Okay? Now that we've had 2,000 years of Christianity, we don't need those signs and miracles quite as much unless we happen to live out in the jungle someplace. We also have the whole Bible, which hadn't been written at that point. The Bible they're using is still the Old Testament. And now these apostles go out and begin to travel around. They're traveling now to the Gentiles, and pretty soon Gentiles, that's non-Jews, start opening their hearts and life to Jesus, and they get all of this renewing and all of this sudden new life, and they begin to speak in other languages, and they begin to have a changed life. And it's now pretty clear that God is adding on to this new group, Jews and Gentiles, that this is a message to all the nations. It's called the gospel. That's the content of the message. Now, the gospel is badly misunderstood because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes, it's a simple announcement. The simple announcement of God's love, that Jesus Christ came into the world, that he took upon himself the sins of all of mankind, that he died as a substitute for all of us, that he was buried, that he was raised again from the dead, that he's coming back again as king. And that's all good news, because it says the problem of sin has been dealt with once for all. Sin is finished. Between God the Father and God the Son have resolved the problem of sin. All the sins of all the people that were previously covered, those are all dealt with now. It means Abraham's in, and it means Adam and Eve is in, it means Moses is in, it means all the people before Jesus are in the family of God in some way. And it means that all of us can be in. It means your next door neighbor, who is an out and out pagan, could go check against the records of heaven and find that he or she has been died for. And that's just, it's just amazing. We were not born when Jesus came into the world. Nobody even thought we'd ever be born 2,000 years ago. But all of the sins you've ever committed have already been paid for. And all you've got to do is go take forgiveness for those. That's all you got to do. It's done deal. So at the end of our life, we'll see this subsequently, at the end of your life, we're all going to stand in front of Jesus, and everybody, believer or unbeliever, how would you like to be a non-Christian standing before Jesus at the end of your life? What do you suppose Jesus will ask you? Is he going to talk to you about your sins? No, probably not. He's probably going to say, how come you wouldn't let me forgive you? Do you realize how costly it was for me to pay a price for your salvation? Were you ever grateful? Did you ever thank me for that? Have you taken advantage of the blessings that were possible when your sins are taken away? Well, since you have rejected my sacrifice for sins, and God is a just God, now what are we going to do about you? You lost sinner. You don't want God's sacrifice for sins. We got to have justice. I guess you're going to have to go pay for your own sins. Can you imagine that? That's the only possible consequence. And God keeps records. He keeps meticulous records. So everything down, every thought, word, and deed's in those laptop computers that he has, with angels running around taking track of them. But if you're one of his people and you were to go into God's courtroom, you're one of God's kids, and they open up the books, they're going to say, gee, we have nothing against you. We could clear up a few little things that you're in doubt about. You're carrying a lot of guilt around that you don't need to carry. God's much more lavish in his forgiveness than you have imagined, so why don't you come and renew your relationship with Jesus, since it's all paid for in advance? That's the gospel. Now, there's no gay bashing in that. There's no bashing of rich people or poor people or Pharisees. It's an acceptance. This message, the Pharisees are welcome to come to Jesus if they want to. The hardest, coldest sinner in the world is welcome to come. His sins have been paid for. You don't have to worry about justice. It's going to be taken care of. And so that's the whole heart of the message. All good news, okay? That's the message of the church. Now, there's some things about this message that are very, very different from the message that God gave to Israel. Not different way down deep inside, because everybody can come to God if they have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. But there's some things that God is doing with the church that he wasn't doing up front with Israel. How is the church different from Israel? That's some of the things. There's a whole bunch of ways, and I think I may give you a list. On the back side of your crib sheet, you could bring this to the final exam if you want. I wrote down a list, and I noticed afterwards that I left out a couple of things. The first distinction between Israel and the church is that Israel is this earthly people. What did God promise Israel? He promised a plot of land. Did God promise you a plot of land? No. Did he say that you're a very special nation among all the nations of the world? No. Didn't say the United States plus Israel are my two chosen nations. Didn't say that. Okay. There are all kinds of promises in the New Testament. What are the promises of the New Testament about? Peace of mind, eternal security in your future, health, well-being. Did you get a temple in Jerusalem? No. get a king on the throne in Jerusalem? Well, not really. The family of the church is one big family all the way around the earth. Was Israel one big family? Well, not really in the same way. 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, 12 heads of families. But not one family with one heavenly father. One 2,000-year-old family. That means that we're all brothers and sisters. As Christians, we're brothers and sisters. No hierarchy whatsoever in us as God's people. The church is something that's been building for 2,000 years, and it is an organism, not an organization. Okay? That's different from Israel, isn't it? Because Israel had to have a king and a government, and it had to have a judicial system, and it had to have some law enforcement, it had to have a priesthood. Israel had a priesthood with Levitical priests who were sinners and who died. And the priesthood they operated under was weak and not very effective because it only just had shadows of the realities, just pointed to things that were to yet to come. Do we have a priesthood? Is it better? Better promises? Better high priest? Who is our great high priest? He doesn't die. Jesus doesn't die. Is this a high priest you can come to, talk to? Absolutely. He doesn't have to worry about his sins because he doesn't have any sins. The Levitical priests all had to worry about that. So we have a different priesthood than the Jews had. We operate under the new covenant. The Jews operated under the old covenant. What, anybody want to summarize what the old covenant is all about, how it works? Sort of like do this and live. Here's a list of things that 613 commandments and ordinances. Now you just keep this list over here, you'll be fine. That's sort of it. It doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really say try harder. Most Christians think that it means try harder, work more. How does the new covenant, in contrast, how does God work with you today? How does God get good behavior out of sinners today? Changes you on the inside. Did you notice that? You used to want to get drunk all the time, and now you couldn't care less. You used to like to lie, steal, cheat, and now you the farthest thing from your mind, hope. You change from the inside. Isn't that wonderful to have your heart made new, to be made new from the inside out so that you're not faking it? You're not putting on behavior because it's expected of you. You can be yourself because you have a new identity. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New covenant. And now the whole book of Hebrews is devoted to showing us how superior the new covenant is to the old. Now the new covenant was promised to Israel. Did God change his mind and say, I'm taking it away from the Jews and I'm going to give it to you, the church? Nope. It has still yet to be fulfilled for Israel. They're still going to come under. That's double fulfillment. We just got in a little bit first, okay? In the Old Testament, Jehovah was God's wife. Remember that symbolism that we talked about the whole time? They got married at Mount Sinai, and God was delighted with this wonderful wife that he's taken. And what kind of a wife did she prove to be? Didn't do very well. An old whore. A prostitute. Disobedient and loving pleasure and loving money and messing up big time so that it breaks God's heart. Eventually you get to the book of Hosea, God's heart is broken. Reluctantly he has to say to Israel, look, this is just too much, we're divorced. But later on I'm going to marry you again. I'll marry you again, take you back under the new covenant. But for now, this marriage failed. Now, that's the figure that the Old Testament uses about God and Israel. What's the figure the New Testament uses about God and his people? The bride and the bridegroom. Now we have Jesus has never married, and he's going to have a wedding up one of these days, and he is marrying a beautiful, lovely virgin bride who has no blemishes or spots or any such thing. Absolutely perfect, wonderful wife. Who is that lucky woman? Us. That's a whole different way of looking at things, isn't it? That's a love affair between us and Jesus right now. Here we are, we're the second Eve. How many people are in this second Eve? Well, the second Eve starts with all the people who've ever believed since Pentecost. All the people one great big living body. It's properly called the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic meaning universal. We're one layer on a big organism of a living church. Okay? And we are the bride of Christ. All right? The church is also called the body of Christ. Paul brings this up in Ephesians 3. You could read that, maybe touch it next week. Paul says, by revelation, fresh and new, I'm telling you something that nobody knew before until right now, that you, believers, you who believe in Jesus, are actually the arms and legs, the eyes and the ears, the very members of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, and you're all organically connected. About as intimate a picture of our relationship with one another you could ever find. You're not an organization. You all report to the head of the body. The body of Christ has been built for 2,000 years now. It's a living entity. It consists of all those since Pentecost who have believed in Jesus. That means that we have a more intimate relationship with one another and with Jesus than was ever promised in the Old Testament. Did King David know Jesus intimately and personally? Yeah, he did. Did the people in the Old Testament have the same kind of intimate relationship with each other as we do in the church? Well, they could have had if they'd worked at it and prayed about it. But right up front, it's given to us as a matter of fact, ordinary thing to live by. What else do we know about the church that makes us different? We're not part of this world system. We're a separate people. We're visitors from a foreign planet. This isn't our home. Where is our home? If we're the heavenly people, where do we have a galaxy of our own? We have a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Great big city waiting for us, because the promises to us are heavenly promises, not earthly promises. What about Israel? Well, Israel's got a piece of land over there they currently are fighting over. There's going to be a lot more fighting over it, and King Jesus will come back and throw the pagans out, and it's going to be pretty bloody around here before that happens. Do you want to hang around and go through all that?
No,
I don't. But I suppose we could get an exception if you'd like to stay around and work for CNN and report on it or something like that. Does the church have any military power? Yes and no. We don't have a sword. We don't have the right to take up arms. But we do have the powerful weapons of spiritual warfare. Israel had swords and shields, and they could fight against their enemies. The church isn't given swords and shields, but we're given spiritual armor and weaponry to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. That's where this church is supposed to be, a big army running out into the world and tearing down the strongholds of the devil. So the church then, in that sense, is the real secret government of the planet. What group of people on earth have inside information on God? We do. What group of people does God give his power to in this present age? To us. There's not very many of us to have this little handful of people that are the voice of God for Palo Alto. Assuming there aren't any other Christians in Palo Alto, there are probably a few. Churches in the Bible are local churches. Do we need 35, 40 local churches? No, we don't, really. We don't have to claim to be the church, but there is something called a local church in the New Testament, and there are local churches everywhere so that God can be represented everywhere. When Jesus was here among his disciples, he said, "It's expedient that I go away. It's a good thing for me to go away, because right now I can only be at one place, at one time, one location. If I go away and send the Holy Spirit, then each one of you represents me. And it's just as if I had millions of representatives instead of one. And that's what I'm asking you to do. You're my representatives down there." Of course, how you live makes a big difference if you're representing the Lord of the universe by what you say and what you do. The nations of the world are all to be judged against Israel as the standard. We already know who is the judge of everything, and that's Jesus. Who judges the angels? We do. Who judges the world? We do. Who rules and reigns over the world, over the nations, when Christ comes back? We do, with Israel. Who gets to rebuild Milpitas and Los Altos and Atherton after the Great War? Well, we do. Not as if this was our only task, our only assignment. You see, all the way through the New Testament runs this very, very high calling given to the church. Very, very high calling. How are we doing after 2,000 years? Not very well. That's why I gave you in your list of your historical review here, I put the seven churches down there because these seven churches are seven letters that Jesus himself dictated, wrote, letters to seven representative churches that would be typical of the church at any time in the history, but with a progression downhill. The age we're living in now, I think everybody would agree, is the age of the Church of Laodicea. The church at the end of the age will be lukewarm. Because you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You say that you're rich and have need of nothing, not knowing that you're poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. That's what Jesus says to the church at the end of the age. Is he writing off the church?
No.
There are actually two churches in the world, are there not? There is the true church, just as there was a remnant with Israel, there's true Israel, and then there's professing Israel, there's a true church, and there's a professing church, right? The true church is all of us here, of course, a few others. As this age closes, there is a false church will rise, and what's the false church going to be like? Have you seen any signs of it? We're getting a clock pointer. We've got to quit. We'll pick up. The whole idea I wanted to do is give you a little view of the end of the age, and if you can stand a few more weeks of it, if the Lord tarries. Our Father, thank you for the incredible amount of truth that's hidden away in the Bible, which we know but tend to ignore. And we pray that you could wake us up and shake us up, just as you seem to be waking up and shaking the world. You could make us all that you want us to be, as men and women and boys and girls who are part of your great army and your great church. What a privilege. Thank you that we can have all the grace and mercy that we need and all the forgiveness that we need. And please go with us and watch over us and draw us near to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
My goodness.
So I bicycle everywhere. Bicycle, take the bus or grocery shop by walking. No.